The last 2 weeks we've introduced this great New Testament epistle, giving a broad overview. And this morning we'll begin to uncover each verse, each paragraph, each chapter in great detail. And let's just start by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, please speak to us through your word, and just pray that you would remove again the messenger, so that there would be no hindrance to reception of truth. Pray that you would speak to us, that you would be glorified, that you would be the focus again, that, dear God, you would just go beneath the surface of each one's heart and just deal with what needs to be dealt with, whether it's encouragement or conviction or just assurance, or maybe for some it's trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. Pray that you would do that work, dear God, as only you can, and that again you would just hear the confession of sin and weakness and inability of the messenger, dear God, so that you would just have a clear vehicle to work through here. Just remove me, so as we begin this study, people would just be reveling in the truth of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Very interesting this morning. Now we begin our study of Ephesians. We're going to start teaching formally now through the book. And as I was doing my own preparation, as I was doing my own study during the week, just for a moment or two, I want to continue where we left off the last 2 weeks. I tried to really give you a good introduction, giving a broad overview in some of the things that have been said about Ephesians through the centuries. And I found a couple more things I can't resist sharing with you. William Barclay was an important commentator. He wrote, "Ephesians is the queen of all of the New Testament epistles." End quote. "There was a time when you didn't have to be a theologian or a pastor or a seminary professor to really love and believe in the Bible. Those were good days gone by in our country. But some of you have heard of the English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge." Very interesting. He was not a theologian. He was not a preacher. He once wrote about Ephesians, "This book is the divinest composition of man, because it embraces first those doctrines peculiar to Christianity and then those precepts common with natural religion." That's an important thought as we go forward. John Mackey was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, and he was saved and converted reading the epistle we call Ephesians. And he said this about Ephesians: "Ephesians is the greatest, maturest, and for our time the most relevant of all of Paul's epistles." That's right, end quote. James Montgomery Boyce just died a number of years ago. In his commentary on Ephesians, a work that I would like to give credit to in my own thought and my own sermon preparation, James Boyce has written, "Ephesians presents the basic doctrines of Christianity comprehensively, clearly, practically, and winsomely." That's right. And the great Bible teacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, someone that we've all been influenced by in the ministry, once wrote about Ephesians, "Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact we are so subjective so interested in ourselves, so interested in experiences, so egocentric, having forgotten God, having become so interested in ourselves, we have become miserable and wretched. We spend our time in the shallows of misery. The message of the Bible from the beginning to the end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. This is the great theme of Ephesians. As is often the case, Martin Lloyd-Jones in one short paragraph says more than libraries. He's dead on accurate in his assessment of Ephesians. And as we begin our work this morning of preaching through this book, that is really the goal of all Bible teaching. That is the goal of every true Bible sermon. It is the goal of every reading of Scripture. It's our goal together as we gather as the body of Christ. It is to make people forget about self and circumstances and experiences and the subjective and trivial things. And we would allow the Bible to bring us back to the very person of God, of Christ. In addition, that we would be humble and see our relationship to God and what that means, that is the goal of Bible teaching. That is the goal of a Bible sermon. Because of the sinfulness inherent in my heart and in your heart, we need to come into contact with God via the Word of God, which moves us back toward Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The humility of Paul is the key to understanding the opening verse of Ephesians, the humility of Paul. Paul did not appeal to his training or his ministry credentials or even fruit that had been won in his ministry in the past. The basis of his authority he wants to make clear as an official sent one from God, an apostle, a messenger of God, is the will of God. Remember the apostles with me. They had several unique roles to accomplish. First, they were to preach the Lord Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection, the good news of how to be forgiven of sin, 1 Corinthians 1:17. Second, the apostles were to teach and to pray, to preach and to pray, Acts 6:4. Third, the apostles were to perform miracles to authenticate the message, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Fourth, the apostles were to build up others, specifically leaders in the body of Christ, Acts 14:23. And finally, the apostles wrote the Word of God, the Bible, the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, Paul is laying down the foundation here of his authority to speak and to write the Word of God. It's by the will of God. Interesting footnote, that phrase and concept, by the will of God, in Ephesians does not only apply to Paul's apostleship, this is very interesting, but to salvation itself. Christians are saved by the will of God. Christians are sent into their unique ministry and gifted for that ministry by the will of God. Look at verse 1 again. 1b, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Saints here are very simply Christians, just like us. Believers are saints in Christ. We are Christians. We've been saved by grace, by the will of God. Saints are not special people who hear your prayers. Saints do not mediate between you and God. Saints are not to be venerated or worshipped. Saints are people like me and like you. We have been saved by grace, and we desire now to be faithful. We talked a lot about Ephesus in our introduction in the last 2 weeks. I want to add a couple more things. I promised we would add things, and we'll add things as we go related to this great ancient city. To this day, people are going over to that part of the world, and they're visiting this great ancient city because of its importance. Located just off the Aegean coast, Ephesus had, in its prime, a very large and bustling seaport. It was considered the link between Rome and the Far East. Very important city. And of course, this seaport, its geographical location, facilitated a racial, social, religious, philosophical melting pot. You put people of all races from all parts of the world in one city like Ephesus, and you have every single worldview and philosophy under the sun in one place. Not much different than any large city, or any city for that matter, in America today. Ephesus was known to have the largest of all of the open-air amphitheaters, 20,000-seat arena. And there was also a stadium for athletic games and competitions and chariot races and the gladiators and sports, etc. Ephesus probably was most well-known for the Temple of Diana, or Artemis. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its measurements were 425 by 220 by 60 feet, and it housed the statue of Diana, which was believed to have come down in a supernatural way from heaven. And this temple was also a place where treasure was stored, and this came to be synonymous with the very bank of Asia. Very interesting place. Finally, in this place, in this temple, there were hundreds, literally, of, they called them temple prostitutes, and they were priestesses of Diana. And so, this city of Ephesus, very much like the city of Corinth, was well known for its sin, for its immorality, for its idolatry, for its false religion, for its false philosophy. Again, not much different than any city in America today. And all of that introduction is important because it was in this environment, in the city of Ephesus, where people came to practice religion in immorality. They were married together in egregious sin. It was in this place that the Apostle Paul came to proclaim Christ, the gospel, along with Priscilla and Aquila. And people believed the gospel, and they started to meet together. And Paul came back to pastor this church for 3 full years. It's been well said, in this city, God was pleased to establish a faithful church. To the Christians in this city, attempting to live for God in the midst of utter paganism, the apostle directs this letter and quote, I don't know if you are really paying attention to the world and the culture and the world in general, but man, we as Bible-believing Christians, we are living in a time of utter paganism and hatred for God and hatred for the truth. Like never before. It is a time where people are just against Christ, against the Bible, against Christians, against the church, against the gospel, against the truth. And when you think about why, oh why, you would come and be interested in each week and coming and learning about this truth of Ephesians, what Paul has written here. Why, oh, why would we be interested in this some 2,000 years later in our modern world? We, as believers, are desiring to be faithful, to live for God in the midst of utter, absolute, comprehensive, and complete paganism that is everywhere around us, everywhere. And Paul is writing to Christians in this church, and they are faithful in Christ Jesus, and they need to continue to be encouraged. They need to be continued to be taught the truth. John MacArthur has written a wonderful work on Ephesians as well. I give credit to it in my own study and my own thought process. He said, from God's side, believers are those whom God has made holy, which is the meaning of saints. From man's side, believers are those who are faithful, those who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, end quote. And all through the book of Ephesians, you uncover this paradox, the dual nature of salvation, sanctification, service, and ministry, and prayer. From God's perspective, it's by the will of God, by God's doing, by God's initiative, by God's plan, by God's purpose, by God's predestination, by God's election. From man's perspective, it's by grace, it's by faith, that we would trust what Christ has done for us, and for the ability to persevere now, and serve, and bear fruit, and be faithful, to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading during the week in the early first century. This is most interesting. In the early first century, look at verse 2 with me. Grace to you and peace. I just love that. In the early first century, the Christians like us would use this as a common greeting. And rather than saying, hey, you know, good morning, or how are you doing, or morning, or what's the other stuff we say, whatever, they would say, grace to you and peace. I like that. You want to blow my mind? Come in next week and say, grace to you and peace. Just do it. Humor me. I would love that. Someone's going to do it, but not many. Most of you just say, like I do, good morning, or how's it going, or, you know, whatever. But I love that. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We said in our introduction to the book of Ephesians, beloved, grace is the theme of Scripture. It is the theme of the New Testament. God's unmerited favor, God's forgiveness given to those who deserve judgment because of sin, and the grace of God, this is often missed, the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God in Christ, don't miss it, produces the peace of God. The grace of God produces the peace of God. And people are trying to find peace in all the wrong places. Yet the source of true peace is God's grace. And the grace and the peace are from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of grace, the source of peace is the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is the theme of Ephesians, that Christians would become more aware of all of the blessings that are inherent in their salvation. And Paul starts by mentioning this foundational truth. And if you've done any counseling at all in the ministry, you have the privilege of counseling people throughout your ministry life, some more than others, but every pastor counsels people. And the root of counseling is people struggle with a lack of peace. And people are searching for peace in all of the wrong places. And this lack of peace is a billion-dollar industry, literally, in our country. Between counseling and psychology and therapy and drugs and medication and prescriptions. I mean, literally, lack of peace is a billion-dollar industry in our country. And many people, even in churches, struggle with a lack of peace. And they struggle and they see the natural disasters and the earthquakes and the problems politically and the geopolitical unrest. And it makes people, you know, throw up their hands in the air and they have panic attacks and they can't sleep. I was just reading about it during the week, and these people, you know, I'm having a panic attack. I can't sleep. I need, you know, what kind of medication should I get? Because all of these natural disasters and earthquakes and hurricanes and things and a geopolitical stress, I can't sleep. I don't have peace. It was interesting. Yesterday, For a little while, I was watching some of the coverage on the hurricane, and one of the guys they were interviewing, just a regular guy, and he was being interviewed by one of the cable. You might have saw this. This was absolutely fascinating. And the guy doing the interview was talking to him, and finally the guy during the interview said, I just can't imagine, you know, why you seem so calm, why you don't seem to have any fear. I mean, you don't seem like anyone else I've talked to, and I've talked to like hundreds of people, but you seem, if you saw that guy in the blue shirt and he had that dog, did you see that? His name was Scout or something. I mean, this is just classic. And the guy says, no, I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God, and there's nothing I can do about the weather or the destruction. I'm trusting that God will work this out, and He'll protect me. And of course, you know what happens to the guy doing the interview. Then you know he's up, you know, and in the truck in his ear, they're saying, "Okay, that's enough. Don't let him start preaching, right?" But I mean, I just had a big smile on my face, and I'm thinking that's the best illustration ever for this message of grace and peace. That guy was obviously, I mean, it seemed like it, he was putting his faith in God, hopefully his faith in Christ. And it was just obvious to the point where the guy doing the interview said, you know, where is this calm disposition coming from? Beloved, peace comes from God. And peace comes from grace. And if you're struggling with peace this morning, go back to the cross and go back to the grace of God given to you as an unworthy sinner. How many today in our churches and out of our churches are living in some type of merit-oriented system that produces unrest rather than the grace and peace which comes from God? They're living under an unimaginable weight of trying to gain favor with God by their own merit, which leads to supreme unrest and upheaval and depression. And so as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want to save some time to prepare now our hearts for the Lord's Supper as we reflect on this verse 2, grace to and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really what we're doing in communion now. This is a wonderful communion meditation. Grace is from God, peace is from God, and all of this has its source in the person and work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. That's what we're going to remember. That's what we're going to concentrate on. Let's pray. Dear God, as we prepare for the Lord's table together, hear my prayer and hear my cry, and we thank you for this opening greeting by Paul, the humility of Paul, and just the fact that grace and peace are from you, dear God. And I pray this morning that we would remember the source of peace is the cross and the resurrection. And dear God, in this world of paganism and false philosophies and unrest, and in this world of denying God and Christ and the truth, just as we live and move and have our being in a sea of utter God rejecting paganism all around us, everywhere, just we plead our dependence again. We cry for forgiveness. We ask you to fill us, dear God, with your Spirit. Help us to have the mind of Christ. And as we prepare for the Lord's table again, we ask, dear God, that we would partake in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name, amen.